He would tell a story or relate a parable, and the like of his stories and parables had never been heard in the land. He seemed to spin them out of the seasons, even as time spins the years and the generations. He would begin a story thus: the plowman went forth to the field to sow seeds. Or, once there was a rich man who had many vineyards. Or, a shepherd counted his sheep at eventide and found that one sheep was missing. And such words would carry his listeners to their simpler selves and into the ancient of their days. At heart, we are all plowmen, and we all love the vineyard. And in the pastures of our memory, there is a shepherd and a flock and the lost sheep. He knew the source of our older self and the persistent thread of which we are woven. These words from Cahil Gibran imagine what it might have been like to hear Jesus relate a parable firsthand, how he accessed a source beyond our imagining using words and images and metaphors of a particular place and time and people, but through the most ancient of alchemy was and is able to reach a place beyond time, beyond place, certainly beyond our perfect understanding, and yet his words compel us to lean in, to dig deeper into the soil of human experience, to see what pearls we might find, to plant mustard seeds to see what might grow, to journey through this world as a Samaritan with a pocket full of gold, to dribble all over ourselves when we try to put old wine into new skins, to look into the mirror and see the eyes of the prodigal, to bind up the strong man through the dark night of the soul. The parables of Jesus are not just clever stories or flatline morality tales with a do this, get that flowcharted outcome. They are designed to disturb, to awaken, to shake something loose within us. They are a 2x4 to the face, a bucket of water after a bender. They are not meant to be easy, and certainly some of them are even less easy than others. You would be hard-pressed, I think, to find anyone, me included, who would honestly say that the parable of the 10 bridesmaids is their favorite. There are no heroes here. Everyone comes off looking bad. The foolish bridesmaids in their unpreparedness, the wise bridesmaids in their selfishness, the dawdling bridegroom who keeps everyone waiting and only lets the cool kids into the party. I will admit that I don't really like this parable. And that's the hint. That's the hint that it's a good one, that it's doing what it's supposed to do within me, disturbing, awakening, shaking something loose. So let's get beyond the I like this, I don't like that binary. Let's lean in and see what we find. Here's the scene. We are near the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus and his disciples have just left the temple in Jerusalem, where in an apocalyptic foretaste he predicts its destruction. Truly I tell you, he says to them, not one stone will be left upon another, all will be thrown down. Then from the temple he leads his followers up the Mount of Olives. And as I've said before, when someone climbs a mountain in the Bible, something important is about to happen. And something important does happen. There on the mountain, Jesus delivers his final teachings in parable form, hard teachings about the end of this age, about the coming kingdom of God, about that what that kingdom will be like, and perhaps most challenging, about who gets into that kingdom and who does not. In Matthew chapter 25, we get not just the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, but three parables, all in a row, that all follow the same structure. There is a test of some kind. There are decisions made. Then based on those decisions, there is a dividing up done by God or by Jesus himself, a dividing between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids, a dividing between the shrewd and lazy managers of the master's talents, a dividing between the sheep and the goats. There's a literary fork in the road where one way leads to a rapturous salvation, the other to weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are judgment parables. judgment parables, and for centuries, Christians have struggled with what to do with them. They are stories laden with rat traps, and we are wearing blindfolds. As I see it, the parables of the 10 bridesmaids and others like it, there are two main pitfalls that Christians often fall into. The first one is to take them way too seriously, to become infatuated with a literal rapture where trumpets sound and Christ comes descending bodily from the clouds and the true believers are beamed up to heaven while the rest of us poor sods suffer eternal damnation. As Brian McLaren calls it, this is an evacuation faith, and its proponents peddle that it doesn't matter what happens on the earth or to the earth or the plight of the poor or the other real challenges we face, because we've got Willy Wonka's golden ticket and we're out of here anyway. In a world facing war, injustice, the hucksters of this snake oil theology contribute absolutely nothing to our world. This is the realm of matching tracksuit cultism. It is comment section extremism. And it is light years from the message that I see in the Gospels. Now, if the first pitfall for Christians in Jesus' parables of judgment is taking them too seriously, the second is not taking them seriously enough. There is an impulse, especially in more progressive-minded churches like ours, to grind the edge off of Jesus, to rob him of his dragon fire, to allegorize, moralize, spiritualize, or otherwise milquetoast his message into simple, easy platitudes like God loves us without requiring us to put any real skin in the game. As it says in Luke's gospel, Jesus came not to bring peace but the sword. We say here in our United Church Creed each week, Jesus is our judge as well as our hope. Even if it makes us squirm in our seats, we can't ignore that he says over and over again, there are consequences to our actions, consequences on earth as in heaven. Even as we hold hope in God's promise of a future good beyond human imagining, we also have real responsibilities in the here and now. And when we don't fulfill those responsibilities, we suffer. I suffer. You suffer, all creation suffers. There is war and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it feels like hell. When Jesus led his disciples up the Mount of Olives that day, he knew what was waiting for him when he came back down. The plot to kill him would be put in motion. Judas would betray him. Everyone would abandon him, and the next hill he would climb would be piked with a Roman cross. This moment on the Mount of Olives, therefore, is his last chance to get his message across, his last opportunity to prepare his disciples to carry on once he was gone. So there is an unfiltered urgency to these final three parables. It all comes down to this. It's the bottom of the ninth, the bases are loaded, and Babe's calling his shot. Frodo Baggins is standing at the flame edge of Mount Doom. Harry Potter is circling and says, there are lots of things you don't know, Tom Riddle. It all comes down to this moment to crack the sternum and reveal the aching heart of the gospel. Has anyone picked up on the significance of these last three parables being in Matthew 25? What else is in Matthew 25? Where is this all going? What is this final, most crucial point that Jesus is trying to make before everything falls apart? And then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and we welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. This is it. Just as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Accepting or rejecting this heart of the gospel into our own flesh is what separates the foolish and the wise bridesmaids. It is what divides the shrewd from the lazy managers. It is the difference between the sheep and the goats. Just as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. It is a fork in the road, the consequence-laden choices that we are continually called to make each day about how we will be in the world, how we will be with each other. When they asked Gandhi what his message was, he said, "My life is my message." St. Francis of Assisi was known to have said, "Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words." In his letter to the Galatians, St. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And Jesus himself says in the Gospel of Thomas, "Whoever drinks from my mouth will become like me. I myself shall become that person." Even as we hold hope in God's promise of a future good beyond human imagining, we also have human responsibilities in the here and now to accept Jesus' ways and words and life force into our life, to serve as we have been served, to bless as we have been blessed, to light the wicks and trim the lamps so that even in the deepest darkness we can see Christ shining in each other and in ourselves, to become his body and to move his body, always with hope, always towards joy, always for hope, to bring hope, a real hope that busts open closed doors, especially for those who find themselves last and least and left behind by this world. It comes down to this: on earth as in heaven, our salvation is bound up with each other. Our salvation is bound up with each other. When you suffer, I suffer. All creation suffers, but Christ suffers the most, for he is the one who takes all the pain, all the ugliness, the very worst of what we do to each other into his own flesh. Truly I tell you, he goes on to say in Matthew 25, just as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. Neither in hunger, nor in thirst, nor nakedness, nor sickness, nor suffering of any kind, there is nowhere that Christ has not been. This is how he gets inside of us. This is why his words still enrapture us, because in him the divine has lived our mortal life, and he knows the ugly beauty of the human experience. He knows that at heart we are all plowmen, and that we all love the vineyard. And in the pastures of our memory there is a shepherd and a flock and a lost sheep. He knows the source of us, our beginnings and our endings, our joys and our sorrows. He knows it all. Crucified and risen, I can think of no one better to be our judge and our hope. And so with faith and in action, we make our proclamation in life, in death, in life beyond death, God is with us. In Christ, we are never alone. Thanks be to God.